Well, let's open our Bibles this morning. If you brought your Bible to the book of Romans, as I said, in chapter 8. So find your place there, Romans 8. The inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith is how one author described chapter 8 of Romans. It is considered by many to be the greatest chapter in the book of Romans, if not in the entire Bible. It is tremendous. This chapter that we begin here does in some ways form a large kind of summary conclusion to Paul's explanation of the gospel thus far. So chapter 8 forms this kind of a big conclusion to these first 8 chapters. It's really the pinnacle of this first major section of Romans, where Paul has been unfolding this truth that we've seen over and over again, that God justifies the ungodly, justifies us sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. That's the heart of the gospel. And chapter 8, in some way, is bringing this all to a large crescendo. Conclusion. In verse 1, when he says, therefore now, see those words? Therefore now, they do mark something of a summary. And those words do reach all the way back to chapter 5 by picking up and elaborating on those themes that Paul at least introduced there. And central among those themes was that theme of hope. Hope. We've been seeing that. By hope, remember, the Bible means the certainty of our future salvation. It's not in question. That's hope. And Paul has been arguing that because our justification is fully here in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's fully here. Sins forgiven, declared righteous. Because that's fully here in the death of Jesus by faith, we will certainly be vindicated and glorified on that future day. There's a certainty to it. That's hope. To be justified by faith is to live in hope. And that great theme, as I said, comes to kind of a crescendo here in chapter 8. Professor and commentator Doug Moo, speaking of this chapter and the blessings of it, said this: if we were to sum up these blessings in a single word, it would be the word assurance. From no, quote, no condemnation at the beginning in verse 1 to no separation at the end, verse 39, Paul passes in review those gifts and graces that together assure the Christian that his relationship with God is secure and settled. Like a snowball rolling downhill, Romans 8 picks up many of the earlier themes of the letter as it reiterates and expands on the assurance of eschatological life that the believer has in Christ. End quote. I love that image, like a snowball rolling downhill. It's just picking up these themes, but it's going to expand them greatly on this great theme of our assurance, our hope in Christ. So, Romans 8, here's just two words, two lines of introduction to this chapter. What is it? It is a celebration of our hope, the certainty of our future salvation. This is a celebration of that hope. You'll see it come out over and over again in this chapter. However, while chapter 8 does go reach back to chapter 5 and pick up this theme of hope, its most immediate context, obviously, is the end of chapter 7, right? That's what went right before this. And we saw, if you remember last week, at the end of chapter 7, Paul was describing the fallen condition, even our fallen condition, when it encounters God's holy law. Our fallen condition when it meets the law. What does it do? Well, the law exposes our enslavement to indwelling sin. That's what the law does. It exposes the depth and enslavement to indwelling sin. It's a hopeless condition in our fallenness. In fact, Paul said it was a wretched condition. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man. That's what the law does. That's what it exposes. And so we looked at that last week. It is sobering. But even in that description, Paul gave a hint of the deliverance in Christ. Do you remember? Just look back there if you have your Bible open to chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then this one line interjection. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a deliverance. And it's that deliverance that Paul takes up in the first half, at least, of chapter 8. This deliverance. But here's what's new. He's not just going to repeat what he has been saying in these opening chapters. What's new now is the work of the Holy Spirit. So here's the second line kind of summary of Romans 8. Is the role, the emphasis on the role or work of the Holy Spirit in this deliverance. We haven't seen this yet in Romans. And that's what's going to be highlighted, especially in this first half of chapter 8. 19 times Paul will refer to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. 15 of those will be in the first 17 verses. It's a high concentration. It just kind of explodes with references to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's remarkable because up to this point in Romans, he's only mentioned very briefly the Holy Spirit 3 times. So now what Paul is doing is connecting this great deliverance that's ours in Christ with the Holy Spirit, the work and role of the Holy Spirit. That's what's highlighted here. He's only mentioned the Holy Spirit, as I said, 3 times thus far in the book of Romans. The last one of those, or the nearest referent, was back in chapter 7, verse 6. So look back there. Again, if your Bible's open there. Here's what he hinted at. We've been released from the law. We have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. We were bound and we died, remember, in Christ, so that we serve, here it is, in the newness of the Spirit. Not in the oldness of the letter. And it's that newness of the Spirit that Paul is going to develop now in chapter 8. He's just mentioned it briefly, and now we will see it, especially in this first half. Speaking of the first half of chapter 8, I will take 2 Sundays to give us the overview of this grand chapter. Not only is it the longest chapter in Romans, it's 39 verses, but it is one of the richest. And to try to do it in 1 Sunday, I found impossible to do. We've just skimmed little bits of it here. Remember, this overview is not the 30,000 foot, it's more the 3, and we still want to see all the text. And that's my goal, even though we're going to see it in overview. So we will look at the first half or so of Romans, verses 1 through 17. Now, chapter 8 of Romans doesn't have real clear breaks. It kind of all flows together. So it's a bit of an arbitrary break for me to break it at verse 17. But I will, because that's the great concentration on the Spirit and the Spirit's work. So we will see that this morning. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the second half. It just gets better even in the second half of chapter 8. So let's read chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. So this will be on the screen, all of it, or in your Bible. So let's look there. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Just enjoy this. And as I read, see if you can hear and pick out the references to the Spirit, how they come in droves here. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. The Spirit of life. That's what Paul calls the Holy Spirit in verse 2. The Spirit of life. And what he's emphasizing in this first paragraph is that the Spirit gives life. He confers life. Now that paragraph, or that section, part, I should say, that I just read comes in two paragraphs. Verses 1 through 11, and then verses 12 through 17. And so we'll just look at them in those two paragraphs. Here's the heading for the first paragraph. Number one, the liberating, life-giving work of the Spirit. The liberating, life-giving work of the Spirit. That's what he's emphasizing in those first 11 verses. Now, he begins in verse 1. Look there. This is a familiar verse, I hope. It's one you've memorized. And if you haven't, do so. Memorize it. Or memorize the whole chapter. It's that good. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul begins by just restating the central theme of the letter. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what he's been showing these past many chapters. By saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that's just another way of restating that we are justified. To be justified, remember, means to be declared righteous, not guilty. Another way of saying that is there's no condemnation. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, we are not guilty. That is, there's no judgment, there's no sentence of judgment, and there's no execution of God's wrath against us. And that is true, Christian, of you right now. Right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not now or in the future. So just take a moment and enjoy that truth. Let it sink in. There's no condemnation ever for those in Christ Jesus. You're prone to think God is against you? God is punishing you? If you're in Christ, no condemnation. Not now, not ever. God is for you. We'll get to that at the end. So he's just restating there. It's a glorious, that's what the first many chapters have been about. But now he's going to go underneath that to give the basis for that no condemnation. Do you see verse 2? For, he's giving reasons. And this is where he introduces this new element of the liberating, life-giving work of the Spirit. You see verse 2? For, why is it true there's no condemnation? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Let me paraphrase that. That's a lot of words there. What's he saying? The law. He's using the law in a figurative sense. He means the power, the principle, the power of the Spirit which gives life has, in Christ Jesus, delivered you, set you free from the power of sin which leads to death. The Spirit has done that. The Spirit has set us free from the power of sin. Now, you can't help but see the connection back to chapter 7. That's why I said this is Paul's immediate connection here with chapter 7. Remember verse 23, where he's describing this fallen condition that meets with the law? He says that this law is waging war. How he phrased it, it's making me a prisoner of the law of sin. I'm enslaved, but now, he says, there's a deliverance from the law of sin. So we said back in chapter 7, while that fallen condition remains true of us, even as Christians, that's not the only thing that's true of us. No, we have been set free from the law of sin. That is the power of sin, that realm of sin. Who set us free? The Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the key agent of our liberation from the old realm that in Adam, remember those realms, that old Adam of sin, realm in Adam of sin and death, enslavement. We have been transferred out of that. We've been set free. How? The Spirit has set us free. This is not just theoretical. This happened to a Christian, to every believer. We've been set free. The Spirit has liberated us from this old realm. It's true of every Christian. He is speaking, not just progressively, he's speaking definitively. As I detail this work of the Spirit here, you can see it in past, present, and future. So the first bullet there, on the basis of Christ's death, the power of the Spirit has set us free from the power of sin and death. On the basis of Christ's death, the power of the Spirit has set us free from the power of sin and death. That has happened. That's true of you, Christian, if you're in Christ. You've been set free. Now notice that that work of the Spirit is still based on the work of Christ, verse 3. What the law could not do, that's what we saw in chapter 7. What the law couldn't do, what couldn't the law do? Give you life. What couldn't the law do? Give you the obedience it required. What couldn't the law do? It couldn't set you free from the enslavement to sin. What the law couldn't do, God did. How? Sending his Son, and he condemns sin in the flesh. That's why there's no condemnation for us, because it was condemned in the Son. It's on that basis that the Spirit sets us free. What a great work. Now that leads Paul. Here's the second bullet. So that's past, this liberating, life-giving work of the Spirit. Second bullet. Now we, Christians, are those who walk according to the Spirit who indwells us, not according to the flesh. We are those who walk according to the Spirit, because that Spirit that set us free indwells us. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit's work, this is not something that remains outside of us, just in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is something that's real of us right now. So I said, this is not just theoretical. On the books of heaven, you've been released from sin. No, right now the Spirit of God takes up residence And we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So in verses 5 through 9, Paul is contrasting two groups of people. Those who are according to the Spirit and those who are according to the flesh. These are categorical differences. Two groups of people, the non-Christian and the Christian. That's what he's describing. That's how we would say it. The Christian and the non-Christian. Paul wouldn't use those words. In Christ and not in Christ. According to the flesh or according to the Spirit. He's not describing two types of Christians. Those who are spiritual, those who are fleshly. No. He is describing the Christian and non-Christian in terms of according to the Spirit and according to the flesh. Those in the flesh, like we were, remember that realm, cannot please God. They're not able to. That's what he says. They cannot please God. That's what chapter 7, we saw it, that wretched condition. But those, look at verse 9. Here's you, Christian. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Remember that old realm? You've been delivered. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, the Spirit has set you free from that realm. So you are not in the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit. If the Spirit indwells you. See it? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So Paul is giving a definition of what it means to belong to Christ, to be a Christian. What is that definition? If the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Paul is giving the distinguishing mark of the one who belongs to Christ. This is true of every Christian. The Spirit takes up residence fully in us. The Spirit doesn't dwell in us, we don't belong to Christ. That's what he's saying. And if the Spirit dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Again, just pause and take it in. Don't read over quickly. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. In you. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. It's not abstract. He takes up the idea, he takes up residence. So that as a Christian, we walk according to the Spirit. That is, our lives, our values, our thinking, our affections are determined and directed by the Holy Spirit. And he directs them according to the values of this new age that is broken in, that final age. Righteousness. Our lives are determined by the Spirit. So just enjoy that. And ask yourself, is your life according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? There's a marked distinction of a Christian in what determines their values, their mindset, their lifestyle, their attitudes, their affections. He's contrasting it as strongly as he can with those who are in the flesh, whose mind is hostile towards God. Which are you? So that's our present reality. Past, we've been delivered from the power of death. Presently, we walk according to the Spirit. But then he goes on, because this life-producing work of the Spirit is not finished. Third bullet, the Spirit's indwelling presence will certainly result in our bodily resurrection to life. Verse 11. He says in verse 10, just look back there first, if Christ is in you, do you love how he does that? The Spirit's in you, The Spirit of God's in you. Christ is in you. The Spirit of Christ. This is our triune God. To have the Holy Spirit is to have the Spirit of the Father. To have the Spirit of the Father is to have the Spirit of Christ. One God, three persons. But he says, if Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin. So that's chapter 7. We're still fallen. So I said last week, I gave you that overly simplistic way to think of it. We are not in the flesh. We've been removed from that realm into this new realm. But the flesh remains in us because we're fallen, our fallen mortal human conditions. So the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of the justifying work of God. And he goes on, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. You hear it? Our future resurrection is secure in Christ's resurrection. If Christ is raised, we saw in chapter 6, we will be raised because we're united to Christ. We died with him, we'll be raised with him. But now he gives another grounds for this resurrection, namely the indwelling Spirit. If the Spirit of him, that's the Spirit of the Father, dwells in you, and he raised Jesus from the dead, you see it? Then he will give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who indwells you. The Spirit becomes that agent of our resurrection. The Spirit does. The agency of the Spirit to overcome and transform this mortal body to immortality is the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit. Now notice. Just notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say that our spirit will be set free from this body. As if that's the final thing. That's not the great hope that he's offering here. That one day we'll be done with this body of sin and our spirit will be released from our body and we'll be spirit forever. That's not the hope of the Christian faith. Too many Christians think that. Now, don't mishear me. There is a great truth that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord right now. But that's temporary. The great hope of the Christian faith is resurrection from the dead. So notice again how he says it. He will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. This decaying mortal body is going to be resurrected, remade, powerful, strong, spiritual. That's the hope of the Christian faith. And it's the Spirit who will give us life. So, that's the first paragraph. The life-giving work of the Spirit. The liberating, life-giving work. He has set us free from that power of sin. Right now, we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And one day, he'll transform us. Transform these bodies. Now, Paul, the second paragraph, he gives an inference. So look there, verse 12. He draws an inference from this great reality. So then, here's his inference. Number two, here's my title for the second paragraph. The sin-killing, adoption-conferring work of the Spirit. The sin-killing, adoption-conferring work of the Spirit. So then, you see verse 12? So then, he's going to draw an inference. This great reality, we've been set free from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We walk according to the Spirit. So then, brethren, what's his inference? Again, notice what he doesn't say. So then, brethren, you're completely done with sin. You'll never sin again. It doesn't say that. So then, brethren, you will never struggle with sin. Doesn't say that. We might think that if we've been delivered from the realm of sin and the Holy Spirit indwells us. What does he say? So then, brethren, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh. We're not obligated to sin. We're not obligated to live according to the flesh. Do you hear it? That's not who we are. We're not in the flesh, so you're not obligated to live according to it. Now, in that, he's implying that the flesh remains as a real and present danger. That's that indwelling sin from chapter 7, even for the believer. But, oh, Christian, you have no obligation to it. You're not enslaved to that anymore. And then he just drops in this little warning to his readers and to us. Did you hear it in verse 13? For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Because that's the definition of the unbeliever. They live according to the flesh. So if you're living according to the flesh, you will die. So if you're under some delusion that you're a Christian, well, I prayed that prayer when I was 5. And your whole life is dominated by living according to the flesh. Paul says, you're going to die. Don't be deluded here. That's the definition of a non-Christian. No, Christian, you're not obliged to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the Spirit doing? Again, there's a couple things under this sin-killing, adoption-conferring work of the Spirit. Here's the first. The Spirit's present work of enabling us to put sin to death is the manner by which we gain life. The Spirit's present work of enabling us to put sin to death is the manner by which we gain life. That's verse 13. Do you see it? If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I reworded that several times because I want to be very careful how I word that. The Spirit's present work is enabling us to put sin to death. That's the manner which we gain life. Paul's giving that to us for our assurance. By the manner, I don't mean it's the cause. That's not how, that is, you earn life by putting sin to death. It's not the cause. It's not the ground of gaining life, but it's the way we come. That's the work of the Spirit right now. That's what he's doing. But I worded it like this. The Spirit's present work enabling us to put sin to death, because this great work of the Spirit of killing sin, he uses a strong word, to mortify, to put it to death. The deeds of the body, that indwelling sin is producing effects in the body, and we're to put it to death, we're to mortify it, cease it from living. Strong words. It's the Spirit's work that we cooperate in. Do you see how he words it? If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, it is fundamentally the Spirit's work in which we participate. So, this is what the Spirit's doing. Now, notice, Paul's not commanding anything here. He's not commanding put to death sin. He's just describing the Christian. This is who we are. If you're putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body, you will live. He means it as a promise. This is the manner we gain life. This is what the Spirit is doing. This ongoing transformation by the Spirit will inevitably lead to life. So the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin. And what's he doing right now? As we walk by the Spirit, he's putting sin to death in us. He's transforming us into the image of the Son. And that transforming work will lead to life. It's a promise. Oh, take it to heart, Christian. I know the battle rages. I know at times we can feel like, even as a Christian, we're enslaved to various sins and lusts. I know at times we can feel like sin is reigning again. It has the upper hand. Take courage, Christian. Paul is saying, do you know what the Spirit of God is doing in you? He is putting to death sin that will lead to life. The progress may seem slow. May seem like we go forward a step and backwards a step and forward. But take heart. This is the Spirit's work. The Spirit is opposed to the flesh. He's raging against it. And He's doing it right now in you. So, that's His first inference. We don't have to walk according to the flesh. The Spirit's at work putting to sin to death, and it will lead to life. Why will it lead to life, Paul? Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So now he's going to get to his second inference. If you're being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit's putting sin to death, you are a child of God. And children of God have an inheritance. You live. Here's the second inference. The Spirit both confers and confirms our status as children of God. This is our adoption. The Spirit both confers, He bestows it, and He confirms it to our hearts, our status as children of God. He bears witness to it. Do you see that great truth in verse 15? Paul says, you, speaking of the Spirit, have received the Spirit of adoption. It's his title for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of adoption. It's the Spirit who produces adoption. He places us as children, as sons. And He bears witness to our heart that that's who we are. Now, as I finish, let me just draw out this idea of adoption as sons here. Do you see it? Because when Paul goes to that metaphor, he does it in different places in his writings. He's emphasizing these two great inseparable realities about adoption. So he uses the word, mine translates it, adoption as sons. And that's the right translation. It's this Greek word, huiothesia. Huios, son, tithemate, thesia, to place as a son, huiothesia. It's our placement as sons. And he's borrowing here, it's a common word in the Roman Greco culture. They were very familiar with adoption in that culture. It was the legal act by which an adopted son was chosen by his adopted father to perpetuate his name and to inherit his estate. That was adoption. He was legally placed as a son to perpetuate the father's name and to inherit estate. He was fully, legally, in every sense, a son, even though he wasn't biologically related. He was adopted, placed as a son. And in that Roman culture, the inheritance always came through the son. Through the son. That's why he would choose a son for his inheritance. And that's why Paul, it's one reason he's going after this huiothesia, this son placement. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. You're adopted as a son because you have an inheritance. That's what he's getting at here. What are these two great realities that adoption communicates? It communicates our sonship and our inheritance. So here they are. The Spirit first produces in us a relationship to God as our Father. And it's a relationship to God as our Father that is like the Son, like the Son. You see it? That's why he's going after this Son language. We have this Spirit. Look at the end of verse 15 again. You've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Where have you heard that word before? It's an Aramaic. Abba's an Aramaic word for father that Paul uses here. Well, he's trying to draw your mind back to Jesus. That's where we heard it, in the garden, in that great anguish. Abba, Father. He goes back to that Aramaic tongue of that intimacy with the Father, that great cry of anguish. And Paul is trying to communicate, we have a like relationship with the Father. We cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This adoption is not just a legal transaction on the books. It is legal. We are placed fully as sons. But it's more than legal. It's a relationship of a family. And the Spirit is what produces in us this relationship to God as our Father. And we actually cry out, Father, Abba, Father. We know God as our Father. That's the Spirit's work. And that's a great work. Do you relate to God as primarily your Father? That's the Spirit of adoption. J.I. Packer, who just recently passed away, great theologian of our day, in his classic book, Knowing God, which I commend to anybody. In his chapter on the sons of God, he asks this question. He says, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. It's quite a statement. He goes on to say, you sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God, in quote. Do you relate to him as Father? This adoption. What a beautiful image. We've talked about that many times here. We are not God's children biologically. We are not God's children by birth, only by adoption. And we are fully his children. We're fully his sons. And he is our Father. Do you know him like that? The other great truth, I just finished with this. The other great reality of this adoption is that as adopted sons, our inheritance is a share in the resurrection glory of Christ the Son. What Paul wants to get to, and this is where he's going to go in the rest of this chapter, is that if we're adopted as sons, we have an inheritance that can't be taken away. And you know what that inheritance is? It's the same inheritance as Jesus. A share in the resurrected glory of Christ. Verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and listen to it, fellow heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. In that resurrected glory. We are being conformed to the image of the Son. And then that day of our resurrection, we will be transformed into the image of the Son. That's our inheritance. That's where the whole story's heading, Christian. That's your future. And it is certain. It is certain. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are adopted fully. It can't be taken away. But there's one thing that must come before that inheritance. You know what that is? Suffering. Suffering. The last thing of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. We kind of wish that part wasn't there. But it's key. So now that's the jumping off point for Paul for the rest of the chapter. He's going to talk about present suffering and future glory. And how the present suffering leads to future glory. It's not against us. God is at work in that suffering. This is a great chapter. Read it. Do you make much that God is your Father? Do you marvel that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And do you walk according to the Spirit? We'll see the rest next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are, in so many ways, unspeakable realities. Help us now, by faith, to receive, to believe what is true of us in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God. That we have been set free from the very power of sin. That the Holy Spirit dwells in us and is putting sin to death in us. That we've been adopted fully by you, and you are our Father. And we will one day be raised to newness of life. What hope we have. May we savor it. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.